This is lecture number 9 of the Ancient Israel class, entitled Geography of the Exodus. With this lecture, we begin a series of lectures, including one in the historical geography class that need to be taken as a unit, that in total will be 7, or actually 8 lectures dealing with the same... Sorry, I'll change that to 9 lectures. 9 lectures dealing with the Exodus and Israelite conquest of Canaan. Now, if you consider that we have in this class 42 sessions, the fact that we're spending 9 lectures on this one topic, if we consider them 2 halves of the same topic, the Exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, obviously I'm devoting a lot of time to it to the exclusion of other things. And the reason that I've chosen to do that is that this is the most critical area in the entire area of biblical history. It is because biblical historians and biblical archaeologists, Bible scholars, have not been able to successfully harmonize, by and large, the biblical material with the physical evidence that the predominant view in the world of biblical archaeology, biblical scholarship, biblical history, reflects that of what we call the modern critical school. And the basic premise of that modern critical school is that the Bible is not a reliable document when it comes to its historical events. And therefore, it is not something that was written under inspiration, because they cannot harmonize the material in the Bible with either the physical evidence on the ground or the archaeological record. In fact, the conference I attended in Memphis, Tennessee this past spring, sponsored by the Near East Archaeological Society, which is an evangelical group, there were 19 people presenting papers all dealing with either the question, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, or, you know, where was in time the Israelite conquest of Canaan, since you cannot separate the two things, since according to the Bible, one took place 40 years after the other. The 19 people that were chosen with great care, in order that a full range of ideas on this very important area of biblical studies could be presented, everything from the very conservative all the way over to the past the modern critical into the, quote, wacky or quacky area. At least right now it's considered to be wacky or quacky. The presentation by Hans Gutecke, I forget which German university he's at, but he has a very interesting view on when the Exodus took place. And I do not know of any other major scholar that has decided to join his viewpoint, but he is adamant in believing he has found the place. And the fact that it makes a hash out of the biblical record is immaterial. He is sure he is right. Now, because it is important that we understand why so many scholars, and through them, so many biblically trained students in seminaries all over the world, and lay people, have been persuaded that this is the way to perceive the Bible, we have to see clearly how they arrived at this conclusion that it is impossible to reconcile the biblical record with the archaeological record. We have to understand this clearly. And because you, as students, may be considered not only students at the West Point of God's Church, but also in the future leaders of God's Church, you need to know not only how they arrived at it, but where the weaknesses in their arguments are. That even where it cannot be conclusively proved that they are wrong, at least alternative explanations could be offered that are not wacky or quacky. They are reasonable alternatives, even though they cannot be proved, let's say, 100%, and therefore put the modern critical approach final rest. One of the interesting things about this conference was that it provided an opportunity for one of the leading biblical scholars and biblical historians of the day, Dr. Maxwell Miller, who teaches at, the name of the school escapes me now, it's in Atlanta, and I can't, Atlanta, Georgia. It's not Emory. At least I don't believe it's Emory. I'll have to double check it and bring it out in another lecture where exactly he teaches. It's sort of an odyssey of, a personal odyssey of a biblical historian. Because he began in the conservative school. With great reluctance, he was converted to the modern critical approach as far as dating the Exodus. And now he finds himself homeless because he is dissatisfied with both approaches and has adopted a very interesting view towards the Scripture, which more and more people are becoming inclined to do, since they are increasingly filling more and more holes with the classic view of the modern critical school for dating the Exodus and the conquest. And more of his ideas and his turmoil, inner turmoil, will be presented in succeeding lectures. The reason for that inner turmoil, I should say. So as I said, this is a very important series of lectures. Even though we're going to get into a considerable amount of detail, I really feel it's necessary. Otherwise, we cannot understand the state of mind of these people. And it is very wrong of us to simply dismiss them and say, well, they're fools who say there is no God and that's it. End of matter. That might convince us. It might convince somebody who's deeply converted and a member of God's church, but we rarely have to discuss these things with people in those categories. We need to discuss with people who are yet unconvinced and who may know more about these things and therefore want to know how do you answer these matters. Because when the modern critical scholars write, they tend to write, as we've already seen the way some of the archaeologists write, as if there could not be any other possibility. This is the only way it can be. And when lay people read this stuff, they believe it. There can be no other way. And then they see it doesn't match the Bible, and so naturally they chuck the Bible out the window. Okay, let's start where we have to begin, in the book of Exodus, with the names of certain places which appear in the account of the Exodus. The first of these, actually it's a pair, the cities of Pithom and Ramesses. Pithom and Ramesses. Now there are many ways of spelling the name Ramesses. Two S's and then a single S separated by an E. Two A's you will find in some cases. I'm just using one of the conventional spellings. So if it's not the one that you're familiar with, please forgive me. Both of these are mentioned in the same scripture, Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. They're mentioned together. In fact, this is the only mention for the city of Pithom. It's the only place that appears in the entire scripture. Ramesses is mentioned here in conjunction with Pithom, and also, it is also mentioned, among other places, it is mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, where it is the starting point for the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and therefore it is mentioned in conjunction with another place called Sukkot, or as some Americans like to say, Sukkot. Not knowing how to pronounce it in the Hebrew. Now, what is it that we could say without question about Pithom and Ramesses? That nobody, modern critical scholar, conservative scholar, or what have you, would dispute. And that is, they are described in the Bible as being Arye Mishkanot. Now, there are many ways of transliterating Hebrew. It is rather immaterial which one we adopt. Are Mishkanot is the term that is used in the scripture. Now, the term Aryeh or Aryeh is a construct. It is always translated as cities of. Mishkanot really presents no grave problems because we can look at enough comparative usages to find out very clearly what the biblical text is trying to tell us. For example, in 1 Kings 9, verse 19, we find the usage of the same word, Mishkanot, in the Hebrew anyway. You won't find it in your English editions. But 1 Kings 9, verse 19. This is in conjunction with Solomon. It's talking about his various building projects. Talks about his own house, the house of the Eternal in some earlier verses, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And then it talks about, in verse 19, all the Arei Mishkanot that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and then it goes on to other matters. So Arei Mishkanot are mentioned here in the text in 1 Kings 9, 19, in connection with his military centers, centers for chariots, centers for cavalry. And they are translated in the King James, the New King James, as storage cities. We also find mention of this term in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 12. This time in connection with Jehoshaphat, who ruled Judah, probably the first king to rule Judah after the time of Solomon, when Judah was truly a very powerful country. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 in verse 12, it says, Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. He built fortresses and Arei Mishkanot in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah. Okay? So again, we have them mentioned with fortresses in conjunction, linked up in parallel with these. Then we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 another mention of it, this time in connection with King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 28. Backing up so we get the context to verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items. Mishkanot for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. So the Mishkanot are specifically mentioned here in conjunction with the harvest of grain, wine, and oil. Why those three products and not tomatoes and oranges and other kinds of things? Well, obviously, what is it that these three have in common that other agricultural produce do not? You can store them without worrying about them spoiling. Right. So there in the last reference, there is absolutely no doubt that the term Mishkanot refers to storage of foodstuffs. And if we then compare them with the previous two references, it makes sense, because in places where you have large amounts of soldiers on standby duty, garrison duty, you would need to supply them with food. So you would have Mishkanot. You would have storehouses for them, for their rations. And also in the wilderness areas where you've built fortresses, you would need to supply them with food, not only for the small garrison that would be there, but also so they could supply military or civilian caravans that are moving through the area and where food resources need to be refurbished and there are no local resources. So there's no doubt that the term Mishkanot refers to storehouses of food. So both of these cities were described as storehouse cities. That is the role that they're playing, and that's what the Israelites were busily doing. As they were slaves in Egypt, they were building these storehouse cities. That much everyone would agree with. Now the fun begins when it comes to locating these cities. Today I'm going to present the general consensus, which is of course the consensus of the modern critical school, and some conservatives as well. I'd say a good number of the conservative scholars as well. that the majority would put these cities in the same general locale. And I guess I should explain something, although we're going to have separate lectures about the chronology of the Exodus and the chronology of the conquest, just so you understand the major distinction between the modern critical school and the conservative, is that the conservative scholars would place it, the events of the Exodus and conquest, in the middle of the 15th century B.C., approximately around 1450, thereabouts B.C. I'm rounding deliberately. We would place it slightly further down. But I'm just rounding it off, around 1450 B.C. Modern critical scholars, however, would place the Exodus in the middle to late 13th century B.C., somewhere between around 1250 and 1230 B.C., 1250 or 1230 B.C. Now, we will, as I say, have an expanded discussion about the matter of chronology and what seems to support what point of view and why the modern critical scholars feel what they do and why the conservatives say it can't be that way. That'll be for another time. But, as I say, the modern critical scholars and most, I would say, of the conservatives agree on the location of these cities, reasonably so, though they admit that the identifications are, in most cases, less than absolutely certain. Let us begin with the city of Ramesses. The city of Ramesses, mentioned in the text. Today, after having wandered over the landscape considerably, scholars feel that the city, biblical city of Ramesses, is to be identified with the Egyptian city of Tantir, spelled Q-A-N-T-I-R. Sometimes it's called Kantara, Q-A-N-T-A-R-A. And this is the well-known Egyptian city known as Per-Ramesses, P-E-R hyphen R-A-M-E-S-E-S. Again, I'm using one of the versions of the spelling for Ramesses. Archaeologists identify this with the site known in Arabic as Tel el-Daba. Daba spelled D-A-B-A. You might find any of these terms mentioned in the literature dealing with cities of the Exodus and where they could be found. That's why I'm giving them all. Now, Per-Ramesses is the capital city that Ramses II built in the Delta region of Egypt. Pharaoh Ramesses II, they were having a big exhibit of the artifacts from his reign in Memphis, Tennessee last spring, and that's why this particular conference was organized that I attended to coincide with that exhibition. Now, nearby they have found a candidate for both the city of Pitom and the city of Sukkot. Pitom itself is a transliteration from Egyptian. The biblical word Pitom is a transliteration from the Egyptian. It comes from, it's a very straightforward one. I don't think anybody doubts what it means, whether they are a modern critical scholar or a conservative scholar, no matter what their opinions might be, they agree on that. Is that the Egyptian, Per Atum, is what gave rise to the biblical Pitom. Remember in Hebrew, the H is not usually pronounced, the TH is a T sound. That's why it's not Ruth in Hebrew, it's Rut. And it is Sukkot, not Sukkoth in Hebrew. There is another T sound, which is just a plain T in Hebrew as well. Now, how do you get Per Atum to turn into Pitom? There are some differences in the way they are pronounced. The answer is that in the New Kingdom period of Egypt, which would encompass both the early date for the Exodus in the 15th century and the late date in the 13th century, In that New Kingdom period in Egyptian history, it was quite common not to pronounce the R in per atum. So much so that sometimes scribes working from dictation ended up misspelling things because they began to write it the way they had heard it instead of the way it should have been written. And so we have a number of documents that actually show a mistake, which is quite obviously a mistake because of the dropping of the R. That leaves us with a P-E-A-T-U-M, P-A-T-U-M. And in Egyptian, the combination, when the E and the A are run one after the other, you end up with a sound which is equivalent to an I. And so you have it pronounced as pitum, pitum in Egyptian. When you take out the R, per atum becomes pitum. And that was changed into the Hebrew pitom, as it would be pronounced. Not pithum, but pitom. Pitum became pitom. Very clear transformation from one language to another, following generally understood principles of how things are changed when they go particularly from Egyptian to Hebrew. I know one of the scholars at the conference, a man who is truly a scholar, I respect him very deeply, though he has reached a conclusion about the Exodus and Conquest I would disagree with, Professor Kenneth Kitchen. He has worked with Egyptian materials extensively. He's considered to be one of the world's leading Egyptologists. A very brilliant man. He made the point that sometimes scholars do terrible things. They try to take the rules governing transformations from Hebrew to Egyptian and then assume that they work the same way going the other way. And they don't. And sometimes they come up with some peculiar ideas. But it is well understood that when one is going from Egyptian to Hebrew, this is the kind of transformation that you would expect to take place. This is quite normal. And so there's no disagreement about that. So that's where our biblical term pitom comes from the Egyptian per atum. Okay, what does per atum mean? Does that put us any further ahead in searching for where this city was? Well, it helps a little. Very little. Because per atum means the estate of the god Atum. The estate of the god Atum. Atum was one of the two main sun gods. Atum is the same as Amun. The name Amun or Amen appears in the names of many Egyptian pharaohs like Amenhotep, Tutankhamun, you see, same divine name. And he was one of the main Egyptian sun gods associated also with the other one, which was called Ra. Now, the estate of Atum would be lands, fields, vineyards, whatever, that were owned by the priests of the temple of Atum in the vicinity. So you have a temple serviced by priests, and land, which is the property of the temple, worked by the priests and their slaves. The trouble is that in this general area where we'd expect to find Pitom, there were a large number of such estates of Atum. There were quite a few. Now, which one of those estates of Atum did the biblical writers refer to as Pitom, the city where the Israelites were working? Because obviously in this case, what they were building in the way of storehouses were not storehouses for the military. They were building storehouses for the temple of Atum, where the produce of the estates were being stored up in the temple area. Now, which of these we have no way of knowing, although it is common to associate one particular site known as Tel El Radaba, Tel El Radaba, Retaba. Sorry, I put a D in there when there should be a T. Retaba. Rataba. Tel El Rataba, R-A-T-E-B-A, as the site mentioned or meant by the biblical writers when they spoke of Pitom. Now, why choose this particular spot rather than some other? Well, I'll come back to this in just a few minutes. After we have identified where Sukkot can be found. Because remember, Pitom and Ramses are mentioned in close proximity together in Exodus 1, verse 11. And Ramses is mentioned in conjunction with the city of Sukkot in Exodus 12, verse 37. That when the children of Israel left Egypt, they began their journey from Ramses, and their first stop on the way out of Egypt was the city of Sukkot, or the place of Sukkot. So therefore, we have to be able to find a candidate for this. Sukkot is etymologically related to the Egyptian town name of Cheku. And I'm going to just transliterate it as C-H-E-K-U. Cheku. The town name in Hebrew, Sukkot, is etymologically related to the Egyptian town name Cheku. Now, Cheku has been found. There is no doubt we have found the location of Cheku. It is located near the eastern end of something called the Wadi Tumilat. The Wadi Tumilat. The Wadi runs east and west. Cheku is located near the eastern end. It runs east and west and is, I should say was, one of the major routes of travel from the Egyptian Delta region to Canaan. It was a major route of travel from the Egyptian Delta for travelers heading towards Canaan. And Cheku is located sort of near the eastern end. Here I'll begin to draw sort of a diagram so you can begin to relate these cities together pictorially. Or rather yet, now is the time I think we'll take a look at a slide. That'll do it better for you. Somebody will have to adjust that. It's too low. There's a knob on the front, right on the bottom, which you can turn. It's a disc-like knob you can turn so that you can raise it. There we go. Can we get it a bit higher? Will it go any higher? Did you find that disc?
Yeah, I found it, but it doesn't go up anymore.
Okay, we'll try to work with it nonetheless. Here we have the area of the Suez Canal in Egypt today, going from the Mediterranean through an area called Lake Timsa, this little lake here, the Bitter Lakes, large and small, and then out into the Gulf of Suez. Here we have the Nile River from the mouth, one of its mouths, the location of present-day Cairo at this bend of the river, and the Wadi Tumilat is located in this region here. And it is presumed that Cheku is located near the eastern end of the Wadi Tumilat. Peh Ramesses is located in the same Wadi, and Tel El Rataba, the possibility suggested for biblical Pitom, is also located in the same Wadi. And so all these cities are geographically located in close proximity. And as I say, practically everybody is convinced that the city of Ramesses in the Bible is the city of Peh Ramesses, the estate of Ramesses, meaning Ramesses II, that great pharaoh. And therefore, one would expect to find, if you are leaving from Ramesses, going eastward towards Canaan and Sinai, that you would pass someplace that could be identified as Sukkot at a reasonable day's journey from Ramesses, and a day's journey, estimated, from Peh Ramesses, one comes to this Egyptian fortress town of Cheku, further east along the Wadi Tumilat. It is interesting that the route of travel given in the Exodus is that it went from Ramesses directly to Sukkot. It did not go Ramesses, Pitom, Sukkot. It's Ramesses, Sukkot. So therefore, Pitom was not on the main line between those two places. That would be the implication. Either Pitom was further west than Ramesses, or it was some other direction in the vicinity other than lying between Ramesses and Sukkot. Now, the site of Tel Rataba is indeed in the Wadi Tumilat, but it is not on a direct line from Ramesses to Sukkot. It is off the main line, and therefore it meets that implication provided by the Bible. Now, I have reason to come back to this matter later, this Latin inscription, but let it just suffice for the moment that they found this Roman period inscription in Latin saying, at Cecu, saying it was 9 Roman miles from what they thought was Pitom to Cecu. Now, that would make it almost exactly the distance from the known site of Cecu to Tel El Ratiba. It's about 8.5 statute miles, which is almost exactly 9 Roman miles, since their miles were different length than ours. That it would be just about accurate. In other words, if you went in a straight line or fairly straight line from Cecu westward and slightly northward, one would come to Tel El Ratiba, and one would hit it in just about 9 Roman miles. So it seems to confirm that that is the spot which was the ancient Pitom, at least the satisfaction of many. However, as Professor Kitchen has noted, and this is why I respect him so highly, because he's a very careful scholar, after having seen this inscription, he says, Ratiba is a possibility for the place of Pitom. He is not yet ready to say it is Pitom. He says it is a possibility. Okay, these then are the location of these earliest of places that are mentioned in the scripture. Ramesses, Pitom, the store cities that the Israelites were building, and their first stop on the way out, the city of Sukkot, or the fort of Sukkot, whatever it might have been, all located in this Wadi Tumilat, which stretches out towards the beginning of the Sinai desert, which is the direction that one would expect them to take, heading towards Canaan or Sinai. Then things get very interesting. To quote Professor Kitchen again, and let me find his particular quote. When one wants to go on and find the rest of the places mentioned in the itinerary as they left Egypt, specifically Etam, Pi-Hahiroth, Migdal, Baal Zephon, and the sea that they crossed, all of these being mentioned in Exodus chapter 14, verse 2, since I know that you're not familiar with the spellings of these things. It may even be that you don't even remember ever having read them. Sorry, it doesn't mention Etam here. It mentions the others. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Now, if we look in Numbers chapter 33, which is the what we call the wilderness itinerary chapter, which gives all the stopping places fit to mention. Notice that qualifying phrase. Between leaving Egypt and arriving in the plains of Moab prior to crossing the Jordan, we read in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. And it says in verse 5, the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Sukkot. They departed from Sukkot and camped at Etam, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they moved from Etam and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdal. So these are the next places that have to be identified if we are to successfully know the route of the biblical Israelites as they left Egypt. But in the words of Professor Kitchen, and I quote, this is a very, very difficult matter, very, very speculative. Simply because the names themselves are capable of to generalize a meaning, with possible exception of Baal Zephon, and therefore are extraordinarily difficult to recognize where they were. Now, it is interesting that at this point, biblical scholars now begin to diverge in where they think the Israelites went. You see, it mentions in the text, turning. Numbers 33, verse 7. It says, they moved from Etam and turned back. That's what it says in the New King James. I think the original King James says turned again. Okay? The Hebrew word is shuv, S-H-U-V, shuv. Now, the problem with that Hebrew word is, given the way it is within its range of meanings, we see the Israelites perhaps in our mind as we look at this map exiting from the eastern end of the Wadi Tumilat. It says they turned. Well, did they turn left and go north, as some believe? Did they turn right and go south, as others believe? The word shuv is not indicative of either. It could mean anything. Indeed, it could even mean that they did a complete 180 and went back the way they had come, because shuv frequently is used in that sense. For instance, shuv is the root of the word tshuva, which is translated from the Hebrew as repentance, which means to turn around and go the other way. You know, you've been walking contrary to the ways of God, you turn around and go the other way. You begin to walk the way God instructs you. So it can mean that, and again, shuv can mean just a left turn or a right turn, but it would have to be a sharp one. It cannot be a slight alteration of course. Using the word shuv would not fit that kind of a context. You'd have to have made a very sharp right angle turn, either to go north or a very sharp right angle turn to go south. The trouble is, the word doesn't clearly indicate one over the other, and so these scholars are of different opinions. And that's why, when it comes to locating not only these other places, but the body of water that the Israelites crossed, we have a large number of candidates. Now, to keep things relatively simple, I hope you can appreciate I am trying to keep this relatively simple, but give you enough information to know what they've been thinking and saying. There is a northern candidate located as an arm, you might say, or bay of the Mediterranean Sea, known as Lake Sirbonis in the Greek form. Lake Sirbonis, S-I-R-B-O-N-I-S. This is one of the leading possibilities which is mentioned. Another possibility centers in the central area of this land bridge from Mediterranean to Gulf of Suez, in the vicinity of Lake Timsa, or perhaps the large Bitter Lake, this being a second candidate for the body of water that the Israelites crossed. And we can call it perhaps the central route, the northern theory, the central theory. And then, of course, the idea that the Israelites actually crossed the northern end of the Gulf of Suez itself. This is, of course, the southern theory. So once again, we have the three theories of what the Israelites did. Some scholars believe they turned north and ended up crossing part of Lake Sirbonis, which is really an arm of the, or bay off of the Mediterranean Sea. Others feel they turned south and either crossed one of the two Bitter Lakes, perhaps the large Bitter Lake. That's the central theory. And others believe, yes, they indeed turned south, but they proceeded much further south, and they ended up crossing the northern end of the Gulf of Suez. Now, time is just about out, so I think this would be an appropriate place to stop and ask if people have any questions. And we will proceed in the historical geography class, picking up on this matter. What are the arguments that seem to favor the northern theory? What problems does it have? Weaknesses, in other words. What things seem to favor the central Bitter Lake theory? What weaknesses does it seem to have? And what things seem to favor the southern route? I think most of you are aware of the fact that the southern route that the Israelites crossed part of the Gulf of Suez is, of course, the one favored by the majority of conservative scholars. And it is the opinion of those within the Church of God who have looked into the matter that it is the southern route. So we need to understand, though, what is it that inclines people towards the other ideas and what their weaknesses are, so that we can effectively present them if the occasion should arise when that becomes needed.